Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our CPR series looks at certain topics that come up in life, and we attempt to discuss them in a way that relates to everyone. At times, we bring in the arguments of those opposed to the Word in order to practice contending for the faith that God gave His church. It is our prayer that you will be equipped to give a defense for the truths of the Christian faith with humility and respect.
Thank you for joining us. My name is Pastor Neil Radical. Joining with me today is Pastor Nathaniel Mayhew. How are you doing today, Nathaniel?
Very well. Give thanks to the Lord for His blessings.
Absolutely, sir. Well, today we're talking about baptism, kind of broadly, but also I want to try to narrow it down to talk about two things: baptism's form and baptism's function. I think a lot of those can be addressed with, you know, four or five simple questions. There's a lot of big discussion about infant baptism today and what does baptism really mean. And so when we talk about the function of baptism, what do you do, Nathaniel, when someone tells you that baptism is really only an outward symbol of one's inward faith and doesn't give grace, forgiveness, and salvation?
Yeah, that is a very, very common way of taking a look at baptism. Throughout Christianity, you have a lot of people who view baptism as simply an outward action of the believer, which demonstrates that they trust in God. And within Lutheranism in particular, we see a deeper and greater blessing. Baptism and the sacraments in general are not something that believers do for God, but rather it is something that God does for believers.
Are you defining what a sacrament is by that statement?
In essence, yes. That is part of our definition of what a sacrament is that it is God's work for the sinner. And one of my favorite passages that I think brings this out so clearly is in Titus chapter 3. This is a section where, and as you listen to these verses, listen for who it is that's doing the action. You know, you have action words and action subjects. So listen to who it is that's doing the action. Ask yourself, is it God that's doing the action, or is it man that's doing the action? And this comes from Paul's words to Titus in chapter 3. He says, "But when the kindness of our God and Savior in His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." And here's the important part: "through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So who was it that was doing the action there in those verses?
The Lord. Yeah, every time.
It was God. He saved us. He cleansed us. He did all of this. He did this how? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit.
There's a lot of personal pronouns in there. You know, it's very personal.
It is for us, but also directing us back to the one who's doing the work, and that is God Himself. So God is the one who is doing the action. And as you take a look at these passages throughout Scripture, you see over and over again, if you ask yourself, who is doing the action? In every case, it's God who is washing away sins. It is God who is cleansing. It is God who is renewing. God is the one who's doing the action. So when you talk about the form of baptism or the function of baptism, it is God's blessing. He washes our sins away through this sacrament that He has entrusted to His church to bring people into the faith and to assure them of their salvation through Christ's death on the cross.
What do you do with the idea when someone says, well, unless confession is made, unless someone believes with their mouth and confesses that Jesus Christ is the Lord, when people bring that into the concept of baptism, how do you respond to that?
Well, I think what you're probably focusing there on is what's called the believer's baptism, that a person should not be baptized until they are able to make some kind of a confession of their faith. And again, the whole reason that many churches teach a believer's baptism is because they view it as a function of the human being instead of understanding that it is a function of God. And so the basic question that I ask people is, do you think God is at work in the sacrament? And they usually say, well, sure, yeah, God's at work in the sacrament. You take a look at Titus 3 and these other passages. And so then my next question is, do you think that God can't carry that out in the life of a child or a baby or one who can't confess their faith, that you have to wait until they are either able? And then what do you do about the person who's not able to confess their faith? Do they then miss out on the blessing that God wants to give to them through this sacrament?
Well, when you're talking about the function of it, and what the idea behind when a baptism is done, would you say the believer's baptism is the same thing as saying born-again Christian?
Baptism would have the same function no matter what age a person is or whether they're able to make a confession or not. It is still God who is at work in the sacrament, whether a person understands or recognizes that or not. But yes, it is usually in connection with those churches that emphasize the born-again nature of the Christian that would then teach a believer's baptism or an adult baptism. They would say once a person has come to that understanding, they have recognized that they want to follow Jesus, they want to give their lives to Jesus, the first sign of that dedication to God in giving their life back to God is to then be baptized. But it's all about what we do. Are you able to make that confession in order to be baptized? And one of the examples is there are a couple of them in the book of Acts, but the Ethiopian eunuch is probably one of the main ones in Acts chapter 8, that before Philip would baptize him, he actually asked him, do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? And so that's where this idea of the believer's baptism comes from. But I think, again, as we go in and talk about these three, and I want to come back to the Ethiopian eunuch later on possibly, but when we talk about these three things, where believer's baptism has come from is a preconceived understanding of several things. Number one, that children aren't sinful or they're not guilty of their sin. They're not accountable. They're not held accountable of their sin by God. And then secondly, in particular, that they can't believe.
Yeah, there's a lot of points that are made. That was one of my other questions I wanted to ask you, is because many people make that statement that infants and small children cannot be counted as sinful. They have not reached this quote-unquote age of accountability yet, and you're hinting at that. So there's the really big debate of what needs to happen in baptism for the child, for the adult. What is God promising? What is God doing in the baptism? So you start talking about that with your points as well.
One of the most important aspects is understanding that children are guilty before God. The psalmist, Psalm 51, verse 5, is probably one of the most familiar verses that deal with that concept of original or inherited sin, where David says, I was sinful from birth. I was guilty from the time that I was conceived in my mother's womb. David admits that. And so as a child, first of all, we have to understand that that child is guilty before God. They need the forgiveness of sins that God offers to us through the sacrament of baptism. Why would we withhold that from them if we know that that's what they need in the same way that we need it? So that's the most important part.
In Genesis 2, around the time of the flood, the Lord's upset with the world because every inclination of a man's heart is evil, even from childhood. And I always think that's a good illustration, because from how little on are children sinful? I always think babies are selfish from the time they're born. They only cry and care about them and what's going on in their world. And I think that you see that from even young toddler age. How many kids, again, you got?
Seven.
Seven kids. So when would you say they were first showing signs of sinfulness, Daniel?
Oh, very early on. Part of it is that they don't know, they can't express what they need in a way that we understand. But what's interesting with a child is, for example, when they're little, they get hungry. You know, they can let you know. Their expression is, I'm going to cry, I'm going to let mom know. But you can see a difference between crying to let mom know, hey, I'm hungry, and when they start screaming because nobody's paying any attention to them, and now they're angry. So there's that understanding. But I think we have to be careful too that we don't simply emphasize the aspect of sin as the actual sin in the life of a person. We have that other aspect of inherited sin. Are we a sinner because we sin, or do we sin because we are a sinner? And how you answer that question deals with that understanding of original sin versus actual sin. Both
especially
are true.
Especially if you're not confused by the question to begin with. That's just the issue there.
Well, think about that for just a minute. Are you a sinner because you sin? Is it your actual sin that makes you a sinner? Or is it what you do? Do you do these things that are sinful because you are a sinner, because you have inherited that sinful nature?
They
are both true. But if you say, I am a sinner because I sin, you can reject original sin. You can say, well, I wasn't sinful from the time that I was born. I'm only sinful because I do things that are wrong. And that rejects the concept of original sin that David is speaking about in Psalm 51, that reminds us that, yes, even children, infants, even if you don't see them scream and throw a fit or a temper tantrum, they still need that forgiveness that the Lord promises to them when he says, I will wash away your sins. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins.
Yeah, and I think that picture of washing fits really well regardless of the age. Everyone needs to be washed because, as Romans says, all have sinned and fallen the glory
right.
of God. And as adults, we'd say, okay, so to a degree we can wash ourselves. And for an infant, you know, we would wash them because that's what we need to do for them because they're unable to do that for themselves. And I think the picture from God to us is fitting as well because regardless of our age, we are incapable of washing our soul. And that's something that our Father in heaven has to do for us because we are his children and we are incapable of doing that on our own. So we're, again, in talking the function of baptism, what's its purpose? You know, everything's really intertwined so well between whether you're an infant or an adult. The purpose of baptism, as you said really well earlier, is what God is doing for us, his washing of us. It's his sacrament. That's why it's a sacred act. It's something that our holy God is doing for his unholy children. So when people say infants should not be baptized because they cannot believe or they cannot make a decision for Christ, again, this all touches on this idea of baptism. How do you respond to that?
Number one, we have all kinds of passages in the Bible. There's one in particular that demonstrate that children are able to believe. But again, it goes back to the idea that faith is something that we do. When you say this child who is 1 year old or 6 months old, they can't believe. And since they can't believe in the blessings or the promises that God is offering to them in the sacrament, we shouldn't be baptizing them. So Jesus, when he was meeting with his disciples and calling the little children to them as an example, he said, don't send these little children away. And he says, don't put a stumbling block in the way of these little children who believe in me. Belief, faith, is also a gift from God. And for us to think that God can work that miracle in the heart of an adult, but he can't work it in the heart of a child can't possibly believe because
that's
they don't have the head knowledge. Exactly. It's limiting God and it's putting it back on us again.
In that case, we can never call him Almighty God because we have to call him partially mighty or limited, you know, and it sounds silly, but that's ultimately what we're doing, isn't it?
Exactly. How small is your God? Is your God so small that he can bring an adult to faith through knowledge and understanding and reading of the words, but he can't do that in the heart of a child?
The flip side is scary because if you think of if you're basing it off a confession or what the intelligent response would be from a child, what do you do with the elderly person who has gone into dementia or Alzheimer's at the end of their life? Well, now there's no hope for them. Now is there an end-of-life age of accountability too? And then where are we to have that subjective judgment in between those years? It takes everything that God says out of context and really puts it on man as a work and as a dedication to God. That's why you can tell right away when you see a baby or infant dedication. It's like, okay, you know exactly what's going on here. They're looking at it as an outward. The function of it isn't for the purpose of the soul of the child or the adult. The function of it is to do something for God, to please God, and the opposite is true. He's doing this in order to give us that peace and that comfort through Christ our Savior. It's the reconciliation through the gospel in the word and sacrament, such as baptism.
Well, and there's another aspect to this too. Having spent quite a few years down in the Bible Belt, we had a number of Baptist friends, and we heard about the fact that they were baptized repeatedly. So they would become a Christian. They would give their life to Jesus. They would say, hey, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to accept him. They would go and they would be baptized. And then, you know, months down the road, they'd fall into sin. You know, they do something that they weren't supposed to do. And so the pastor of the church would say, oh, you know, your baptism didn't take. You know, you weren't as dedicated as you should have been. So now you need to rededicate your life and you need to be baptized again. Well, again, what an empty hope that is. If baptism is all about us, how could we ever be sure that our baptism was efficacious, that it did what God promises that it does if it depends on us?
You have to wash yourself over and over again because you get dirty.
Right.
So the logic is there.
Right. But God doesn't base his doctrines on our human logic either. And what he tells us here is that, yes, while you might need to continue to be washed in order to be cleaned of the dirt of this life, yet I, who am all powerful, I can wash you once. All you have to do is look back to that baptism and trust in the promises that I give to you in that sacrament. That's where the confidence is, in the power of God through that earthly element of water, where he tells us, I have washed away your sins. You are right before me because of what Christ has done for you.
As Paul said, the Romans, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And I think the other thing that I think is really amazing when you look at this whole thing, look at when Jesus gives the illustration, I almost think he was trying to remind us, teach us a lesson when he's washing the disciples' feet. He reminds Peter, you don't need to, if I have washed you,
right,
you don't need to wash again in this sense. You don't need to wash your whole body. He's teaching them that, hey, if I've washed you, you are clean, you are forgiven, you are a part of me and my work. And, you know, we talk about this function so much too. You know, when people say, well, if it was so important, why wouldn't God specifically command that we would baptize infants? I've heard a lot of people say before, baptism of infancy in infants, to infants, is not commanded by God in Scripture at all. You can't find the New Testament Scriptures. Have you heard that?
Sure.
Again,
yep.
Bible Belt, you probably heard that before. How'd you respond to that?
It's an incorrect statement, number one, because what does Jesus say? When he meets with his disciples before he ascends into heaven, he says, I want you to go out into all the world, and I want you to go baptizing them, that is all nations, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, we don't take a look at that command of Jesus in connection with baptism and say, oh, you know, of course, Jesus was saying they were only supposed to baptize Jewish people. He said all nations. We don't take a look at that command and say, oh, Jesus was saying, what he meant when he said all nations is to go out and baptize all men and not women. So why would we take that and say, well, Jesus obviously meant only to baptize adults,
or those
not
past
children,
the age of accountability.
Right.
Yeah, right.
So here's the thing. When Jesus comes to us in that passage and he says, I want you to go out and baptize all nations, if there was any group that he intended not to receive baptism, do you know what he would have done? He would have told us what that group was. He would have said, hey, I don't want you to be confused here. I'm sending you out to baptize all nations, but I don't want you to baptize little children because they can't believe. They don't have any sin. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, go out and baptize all nations.
Yeah.
And then in Peter's Pentecost sermon, he tells us, repent and be baptized. Why? Because this promise is for you and for your children. The promise of baptism, Peter says very clearly on Pentecost, is for the children of those who were hearing that message, not just for the adults.
Well, and he's really expounding what Jesus said, suffer, permit, allow the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And I love the psalm that says, out of the mouth and nursing infants, the Lord has perfected praise.
Yes.
You know, we don't even know the praise that's from their hearts as John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb.
Well, there's one other thing that I think is pretty interesting and powerful regarding infant baptism. And a lot of people, I think, miss this. The Apostle Paul draws a connection between the Old Testament ceremony of circumcision and baptism. He says this salvation that we have is not a circumcision made without hands, not the removal of the body of the flesh, but having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up. And I think this is a beautiful picture. If you go back into the Old Testament ceremony of circumcision was to be carried out on the eighth day after a child was born, and it was related to the naming rite. They would actually name the child on the eighth day. They would practice the rite of circumcision. And as New Testament believers, we don't have to do circumcision. That was part of the Old Testament covenant. But baptism is now this new covenant that Christ has given to us under the new covenant. And he says what? He says this compares to the Old Testament rite of circumcision. When are we to carry it out? At the beginning of life, and in the early church, the early Christian church actually practiced baptism in the same way. They would have the name given to the child with the rite of baptism on the eighth day after that child was born. I think it's a beautiful picture that again emphasizes the intent of God and how it was practiced in the early New Testament church by celebrating infant baptism, giving those children who were sinful, who could believe by faith in the Holy Spirit, the gift that the Lord intended for them to have.
Well, there's archaeological evidence of that too in those early days, especially with persecution and Christians being down in the catacombs. And I know there's a baptismal font etched on the wall in one of those early tombs, and it talks about one of them was Flavius Jonava, was 6 months old, you know, and that was inscribed around a baptismal font. So you can see that early on in the Christian church, they were doing this.
Right.
You know, that you were talking about the form there as far as the circumcision made without hands. It's such a beautiful picture. And how, again, when Jesus talks about baptism, we're talking about the form of it here, you know, last part of our discussion here. So much of it really should focus on the function of it, God's purpose in it, what it means to us. It's more than a symbol. It's a blessing to us. But then we get caught up in the form, which is what the devil wants us to do, of course, that, you know, how is it done? It's just a dedication. Doesn't mean anything. Or it must be by immersion. You know, I don't even want to spend a ton of time on that but that becomes a huge argument about the baptism by immersion. How have you debated that argument?
It does. Well, you know, it all goes back to the basic understanding of the Greek word, which is baptizo. And there are those who say that to baptize means to immerse, to place under the water. But the basic understanding of the word baptizo in the Greek simply means to wash with water. And there's a couple of places where people will go to in order to so-called prove the fact that immersion is part of the idea of baptism. And I mentioned earlier that I wanted to come back to the Ethiopian eunuch. It's probably one of my favorite illustrations of this false concept, because in Acts chapter 8, as Philip is riding along with the Ethiopian eunuch, they come to this water, and the Ethiopian says, "Hey, can I be baptized here?" And Philip says, "Sure." And so he says, they ordered the chariot to stop. This is in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 to the end of the chapter. He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water.
Yeah. So the idea is that they both went down into the water to do the baptism. Like they went down the shoreline and went down into the water to perform the baptism.
But you're right. But what people take that as, and this is found also in Matthew chapter 3 with the baptism of Jesus, we're told that Jesus went into the water when he came up out of the water. So their assumption is he had to be under the water in order to come up out of the water. But what it's describing is, you're right, you're walking into the water. You don't have to go down under the water in order to come up out of the water. For example, if you go to the beach with your kids, you can wade in there up to your waist. And when you and your kids come up back up and you walk up back up onto the beach, your wife says, "Oh, you came up out of the water." That doesn't mean that you were under the water.
Right.
And the reason that I like this Acts chapter 8 passage is because if a person is going to say that this phrase going down into the water and coming up out of the water necessarily implies that a person has to be immersed, what I ask them is, did the person who baptized you, did they go down under the water too? And they'll say, "Well, no, of course not." But that's exactly what Acts is describing. It wasn't just the Ethiopian who was being baptized who went down into the water.
He uses the plural, says they.
They both went down. Right. And then if you go on, verse 39 says, "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away."
So, which would be true that that'd be true of Jesus and John the Baptist, right? The baptizer.
In Matthew and Mark, it only refers to Jesus going down into the water and coming up out of the water. But Acts is the one place where it describes both of them going into the water and coming up out of the water.
Well, that makes sense because Philip was alone with the Ethiopian.
Right.
In the case of John, he's baptizing all kinds of people. And
he
Jesus was one of
the
them.
Right.
One of them that came to it. Right. You know, you have the special...
A lot of this has been motivated by the movies that describe the ministry of Jesus and other things like this. And you see these pictures of baptisms and a person is there and they're dunking the person under the water and bringing them up out of it. But we have to understand that the word baptizo in the Greek does not mean to be immersed. That can be the way that washing is done. And that's exactly what this Greek word intends, is that it doesn't matter how the water is applied. All that matters is that the water, which is the earthly element that God has instituted to bring about this blessing, is used in some form. You have to have water. You have to have the word. But the water can be given in any form.
I always think it's comforting that the Lord chooses an element, the most abundant element in the world, to bring about his most abundant blessing in the world. You know, the faith in Christ, that washing and forgiveness of sins. You know, and again... The last thing I'd want us to end with in this kind of discussion is to focus on that form rather than on – because the devil does such a good job of that, distracting from the words and the truth that is being spoken to focus on how we're doing it or how it's done. If it's done in the word of Christ, the way it was commanded by Christ and instituted by Christ, it's going to receive the blessings from Christ. And so I think that's the main thing that we want to be reminded of, that let's not so much focus on – the form, but the function and purpose that baptism has blessed us with. And I really appreciate the opportunity to discuss this with you today. It's encouraging to me to recognize, yes, I've been baptized. I've been adopted into God's family because I was a sinful, yes, infant even, and from childhood. As we learn the Holy Scriptures, you know, we're able to be blessed in this wisdom that God gives us. You know, it's in kind of closing thought, it's so interesting that when it comes to baptism, I think in the conservative biblical perspective, baptism, because it imparts God's grace. When we have an infant who is baptized, well, we spend the rest of our life teaching that infant as they grow older the grace that God has poured out on them, as Titus says, through baptism. As an adult, we teach them of that grace first, and like the Ethiopian said, well, I want to, what prevents me from being baptized? I want to be baptized too. Regardless of when the instruction takes place, God is providing the blessing and giving that joy of that sacrament. So I really appreciate the opportunity to discuss the function, way more important than the form, as the Word of God shows and declares with you, Nathaniel. And I appreciate your comments today. Any closing quick thoughts?
Just a reminder of Paul as he reflects on his own baptism by Ananias, and he describes the words of Ananias, where Ananias comes to him and says, "Paul, arise and be baptized, and have your sins washed away." What a joy that the Lord has given us that blessing and the privilege of administering that blessing to lost sinners in the world around us.
We hope that you will join us next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast. Our goal is always to bring you the whole counsel of God. Until next time, go in the strength of the Lord and preach the word.